Now we can turn to Revelation chapter 9, last book of the Bible, future history of the church. On Wednesday nights, we're going through Ezra, which is old history of the church, but nevertheless significant. And last week, we dealt with chapter 18, with God's people being called out of Babylon, as Babylon is destroyed in one day, and all the nations are weeping over Babylon, the loss of wealth, because it was the Babylon, the economic system, and all of that wealth that was there. And then John continues now in chapter 19, and he says, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia." And that's one word that is common across the world. You can say Alleluia in any country, and it's a word of worship. Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. We have a turn now. We've been dealing with a lot of doom and gloom coming, you know, in the future, because this is a future book. It's written about the end times, what's going to happen in the seven-year tribulation period, in great tribulation period. And now we're dealing with a turn of events here as the Lord is revealing himself and he's showing the salvation of the Lord and he speaks out Amen and Alleluia. As I said, universal, worldwide universal words. So be it. Praise be to God is what it means. And it means the same. So Babylon's destroyed and a roar is heard in heaven as people are rejoicing. It's the voice of the great multitude, it says. Probably the tribulation saints, the church. The church, I'm not talking about a church building or a denomination, but the church is all believers in Jesus Christ. We're called the body of Christ. And, of course, the angels, the true tabernacle choir, the true worshipers of God, and very likely including in Old Testament saints also, whose faith was accounted to them for righteousness, is according to Genesis 15:6. Remember Abraham? His faith was accounted to him for righteousness. So God is praised because of salvation and glory and honor and power, because they all belong to him. Salvation, speaking of his deliverance, saving us from eternal death, saving us from eternal separation from God. Eternal. You know, right now when we hurt, we know that there will come a time when we'll be over that, and if it lasts in this life, at least it'll be gone in the next. But when we're in hell, it's a realization that we're there and there's no escape. There's no getting out. It's that realization that there's no turning back. An awful place to be. The glory speaks of his home. Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, and where I go, you will come also. And that's that place that he's prepared for his believers, the church, the body of Christ, the born-again believers, to be eternally with him. And the honor speaks of his judgment. It's always on. It's always true. Unlike our worldly court system, our even government, our court system here in this United States, it's not always true and honest and just. Guilty people go free sometimes. Innocent people get convicted sometimes. It's not a perfect system. Power, referring to his ability, not in just the creation, but to overcome all of his enemies, which he does here in this last end of the book of Revelation. So we will praise him for his salvation, his deliverance, his glory, which is his judgment, his honor, which is his greatness, and his power, which is his victory. And God is praised in heaven because he destroyed, he says, this one world prostitute religious system and avenged the death of his people. Paul, in Romans 12:19 says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourself. In other words, don't take revenge on others. Avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So we know that wicked people, unrighteous people, won't get away with their sin forever. It may look like the ungodly are in control, but God is still on the throne. God will repay those who harm his people. We can know there will be true justice one day. And God's judgments are always true and always just because he always gives what we deserve. And that's justice. So why doesn't God just forgive us? Why do we need the cross of Christ? Why do we need Christ's death on that cross? Why is that necessary? And, you know, when we ask that question, it shows we don't truly understand the depth and depravity of our own sin in the holiness and the righteousness of God. There's a huge difference between us and him. The thing that brings us together is our reconciler, Christ. We experience really a collision, in a manner of speaking, between his divine perfection and our human sinfulness, our rebellion against God. But God is love, and his love is holy. True justice must come. It must come from a holy God. And we hear this a second time, this hallelujah in heaven. One hallelujah for the destruction of Babylon, the mother of this harlot religious system. One hallelujah for the destruction of Babylon, the city. But this refers more to that, more than destruction on earth. It means they've gone. The smoke. It means they've gone to eternal destruction. It means they're there forever. There's this smoke rising up from that eternally burning lake of fire. And just back a few chapters, you don't need to go there, but chapter 14, verse 11, it says that the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. So the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, in these four living creatures, it says, will fall down and worship the God who sits on that heavenly throne. So we have the angels, the Old Testament saints, the church saints, that's all believers, the tribulation saints, all together, all raising their voices in one choir as it thunders through heaven in a voice like none have ever heard before, as far as human voices go anyway, and angelic voices. In a voice, verse 5, and a voice came out of the throne. This is the throne of God. A voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye servants, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of many or mighty thundering, saying, alleluia, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Encouragement for praise. Coming out of the throne of God here, approving this heavenly praise and worship, inviting anyone who serves God to praise the Lord. And today, in this world today, as we're here on this earth, I think a different image of Christianity would be here. The world would have a different image of Christianity if we praised and rejoiced in God more. Just hallelujah to the Lord more. And now Christ has purchased the title deed to the earth on the cross, and he'll exercise that rule and leadership or headship when he comes back, and that is certainly worthy of praise. But the marriage of the Lamb has come. The marriage of the Lamb? What's this Lamb? Who's this Lamb? We'll be probably going to the Gospel of John when we finish with Revelation. And in John, the first chapter of John, in verse 29, John the Baptist says, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That Lamb is Jesus Christ. That's speaking of the Lamb. And his wife has made herself ready, it says. The wife of Jesus? Wait a minute. He never married? What's the wife of Jesus? What does this mean? The wife of Christ is the body of Christ. It is the church of Christ. It's the believers of Christ being brought together with him, united with Jesus in a very special union, symbolized by the union, the godly union of a man and a woman, the bridegroom and the bride, as the two become one. And the idea here is the true church, or true believers in Jesus Christ, and God knows the difference of who the false professors are, will all join together with Jesus in that special relationship which equips us to rule and to reign with him. And when this happens, all believers will be in a perfect and permanent moral state for all of eternity, but right now we're only engaged to him, okay, in that sense, because we have the Spirit of God in us if you're a believer in Christ, but we haven't gone to the marriage supper of the Lamb yet. But then we'll be joined together with him forever spiritually. And this bride of Christ, it says the bride of Christ will wear fine linen, clean and white. Represents, you know, white is a sense of purity. You know, when it snows, I woke up this morning, and after I'd been up for a bit, I heard plows going down the road, and I went, oh no, do I have to snow blow this morning? I don't have time to do that. You know, and, well, I look out and it's white, covers everything, and it's so clean looking, it's so nice, and then it melts and it becomes brown and muddy and not so nice anymore, doesn't it? But the bride of Christ, wearing clean and white fine linen, representing their righteousness. Now, as far as us, we know, I've shared this before, good people don't go to heaven, righteous people do. You can be good in a worldly sense, but we're not judged on goodness. We're judged on faith in Christ, and that's where our righteousness comes from. What makes a believer righteous before God is faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. I want to read to you from Philippians chapter 3. Verse 8, it says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things. This is Paul speaking. All things, he's saying, all the things I own, all the things I do, I count them but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. He says, you know, all my stuff is just a pile of dung, manure, compared to my life in Christ, because it's so precious. And to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, in other words, just doing what's right all the time, that's not good enough. Not having my own righteousness, it's not a balance, oh, I do more good than I do bad, so God will take me into heaven. It's not how it works. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And here, listen to this, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. I love that. I want to know him, and I want to know that power of his resurrection, because I know he came out of the grave after 3 days. I know that. I've stood in his tomb. I've gotten it to resonate with my deep voice. You know, yeah, kind of cool. But I know what that resurrection is. I know Christ resurrected, and he went as the first fruits, and I know that I will follow one day when I leave this carcass behind. So I want to know him. And I will, now I see through a glass darkly, one day I'll see him face to face. And I want to know that resurrection. I'll truly know it when I experience it, when I leave this body behind. But you know that verse 10 of Philippians chapter 3, doesn't end there. It goes on and says, and the fellowship of his suffering. The fellowship of his sufferings, there's an S on the end. Wait a minute, is that what I signed up for? I thought I just wanted to do the resurrection part, you know, out to know him in the resurrection. No, he calls us into suffering because the world hates us. The world doesn't want to be told there's one way to God, that there's one way to get to heaven. They don't want to know that it's only through Christ that you can do that. Don't all roads lead to God? Well, only to the judgment seat. So part of walking with him and knowing him and the power of his resurrection is the fellowship of his sufferings. Being made conformable unto his death, formed by the word of God, shaped by the hands of God, so that we are righteous in his sight. I mean, God looks down and sees me righteous because of faith in Christ, not because I'm perfect. He didn't see anything good in me. But it's when believers, the bride, are joined to Jesus, the bridegroom. When this marriage takes place, believers lay aside all their righteousness. Not like, hey, God, you know, I did a lot of good stuff for you. You see all those groceries I bought for other people? Do you see that gas I poured into that person's tank that day? That driveway I shoveled? No, that's not what gets us there. Those are things that pour out of us because we're so overjoyed that God saved us. And I guarantee when you get there, when you have these robes of righteousness, you won't be disappointed that you only have one outfit to wear. Okay, because this is an outfit. Robes of righteousness satisfy, and they're full, and they're complete. And we go on in verse 9. It says, and he said to me, and he saith unto me, write this, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is that celebration in heaven with Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, see thou do it not. In other words, don't fall at my feet. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Again, an angel tells John to write that this time is about the wedding supper of the Lamb, and all who are invited are blessed or happy. And you know, in order to understand this celebration, we need to look at two parables. Would you turn to your left in your Bibles to Matthew 25? I'm going to read. To understand this, I think we need to look at a couple of parables. The parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the wedding banquet. So we're going to start with the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And I'm not going to go into the whole history of the early Jewish ceremonies, but they would do this. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. So we have 10, 5 foolish, 5 wise. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. It's kind of like going out of the house with a flashlight with no batteries, okay, if you can get the picture. They have a lamp, there's no oil. They took no extra oil. And the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom comes, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us your oil, for our lamps have gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not, or I don't know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. So just as these 10 virgins are a people, heard that the bridegroom, Jesus, and his bride, the church, were coming back for their wedding banquet. 5 were wise. They had oil in their lamps. In other words, they had the Holy Spirit. Oil often represents the Holy Spirit that represents that they were saved. There were 5 that were wise. There were 5 that heard the gospel message that were true to it and that were truly saved. And then 5 were foolish. They had no oil. They had no Holy Spirit. They weren't saved. So too will Jesus come back to earth with his church at the end of the tribulation for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And all those who have received the Holy Spirit, in other words, the wise ones with oil in this parable, will be allowed to attend this banquet on earth. Now, back to Matthew 22, verse 1. This is the parable of the wedding banquet. Okay? So now we know what this means about who will attend and who can't attend. If you don't have the Spirit of God in you through faith in Christ, you can't come to this thing, this banquet. Now, here's the parable of the wedding banquet, Matthew 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. And they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. In other words, they went to God's servants who were inviting them. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. That means really angry. So the veins in your neck and the cords pop out. He was really wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which are bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said to him, Friend, how camest thou in hither? Why'd you come in here, not wearing, having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. We can go back to Revelation 19 now. Tells about a king, God, who's prepared a banquet for his son, Jesus. And he sent out invitations, but many of those invited didn't respond. They made excuses. Those are the unbelievers. So he invited others. And one man, it says here, an unbeliever, was not wearing the right clothes, these fine linens, the white robes of righteousness. So he was thrown out. And the wedding clothes here signify the kind of righteousness that's needed to attend the banquet. God provides the clothes symbolically here, and I expect we will actually have robes. God provides the clothes to all who accept Jesus as Savior. And those who don't have the right clothes, those are His, have on their own clothes, which is their own righteousness. So you can tell who they are. They're still wearing their own stuff, their own, I can do this on my own, you know. That gets nobody to heaven. Wonder if it could be any better said than Titus 3:5. It says, Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The point here, the marriage of the Lamb will take place in heaven, the marriage supper will take place on earth, and only faith in Christ will get you there. That's the only way you get a ticket, okay, to get there. And remember, and John, I'm sorry, Revelation John, 3, verse 20, John said, Jesus speaking, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And John wrote that the angel is what the angel said. Then John fell on his feet to worship him. That's the wrong thing to do. And John stopped him. He said, you know, I'm a fellow servant. You don't worship me. I'm just a servant. Worship God. Don't look to me, he's saying. And during the tribulation period, multitudes will worship and serve the Antichrist and Satan because the false prophet will demand it. Remember, anyone or a worship of anything or anyone other than God is forbidden by God. In Exodus 20, he says, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we have a lot of other gods. We can put self before him. And the testimony, he speaks of the testimony of Jesus. That is the word of God. That is the prophecy of God. Jesus predicted or prophesied that he would die, that he would be buried, that he would be raised from the dead, that he would come again. Four things. Three out of those have been satisfied. We're still waiting. Well, we're just waiting for him to come back now. Only one left to go. And everything he predicted is prophecy. And many people don't understand this. We can't discard biblical prophecy without throwing out many of the things that Jesus said. Those who understand this hold to and believe the testimony of Jesus. Verse 10 says, The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Rejecting his prophecy is like rejecting Jesus. And God will reject all who reject his son, Jesus. Pretty clear. Verse 11, And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture, or a garment, a robe, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. We'll spend a lot more time on that in the first chapter of John. Back in chapter 1, said his eyes were as a flame of fire. Daniel in chapter 10, the Old Testament book of Daniel, speaking of Jesus, and written in 530 BC, 530 years before Christ, said his face has the appearance of lightning and his eyes as lamps of fire. Verse 11 here is sometimes called the climax of the Bible, because the Old Testament prophesied it in Daniel chapter 2. Jesus predicted it in Matthew 24. The Apostle Paul wrote of it in Titus and in 1 Corinthians. And everything in Revelation has been building up to this point. And what a wonderful sight for the saints of God when they see this happening. What a terrifying sight to the Antichrist and all of his followers and all of those who reject Jesus Christ. Heaven will open. Heaven opened first when John went up into heaven in Revelation 4. And God took him up, identifying the rapture of the church. And heaven opens a second time when Jesus comes back with his church riding a white horse. Now, the first rider on a white horse appeared at the beginning of the tribulation back in chapter 6, and he was the Antichrist. The second rider on the white horse is Jesus, who comes to fight and to conquer. He'll be called Faithful and True. He will have done, or he has done and will do everything God asks him to do. He's faithful to God the Father. He was obedient to God the Father. He has done and will do all the Bible says he will do. He has done and will do everything he says he'll do. Back in chapter 16 of Matthew, in verse 27, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he shall reward every man according to his works." And the only work that gets us to glory is faith in him. He said he'll come back. And here in chapter 9, he's fulfilling that promise. He'll return as a warrior to judge earth's people. He'll deal with sin. He'll settle those eternal destinies of people. He'll establish his reign, and it will be just and right. And earth is certainly ripe for judgment. It says his eyes are fiery. It reveals quite a few things. It reveals his wisdom, his knowledge, his insight, anger. There's this fire in his eyes, in the judgment. And he'll have full insight and knowledge of every single person and every single one of our sins, all who've rejected him. That can be a scary thought, except to know that he's already paid the price. And his crowns show his royalty, his authority, his majesty. And Jesus will have full authority in heaven and on earth. And throughout the Bible, Jesus has had many names, but when he returns, he'll wear a special name known only to God. We know he's great, but he's greater than our understanding. We can never fully understand. Only God fully understands his true greatness. But the one who is so great will wear this bloody robe, a symbol of what's to take place. You know, some of it's scary, some of it's really rejoicing. This is kind of a scary thing. He's come back to deal with hundreds of millions of unbelievers. Look across the world today. Why isn't this little corner of a warehouse here packed out with people in every other church that faithfully teaches the Word of God? Why isn't it? Because we live in a God-rejecting world, in a God-rejecting age. You can talk about just about anything but Jesus Christ. You can read almost any book in public anywhere except the Bible. Doesn't that tell you something? This Satan doesn't want the Word of Christ spoken. He doesn't want the Word of God read. And he's going to come back with hundreds of millions of, to deal with the hundreds of millions of unbelievers at the Battle of Armageddon, and it will be a bloodbath. But it says that his name is called the Word of God. I just want to touch on a couple verses here. As we open up John 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And then in verse 14 it says, "And the Word was made flesh." The Word was made flesh. The word here is, it's a Greek word called logos or logo. You know, when you see an X with that little pixelated thing at the top, you know it's Xerox, but they don't make X's. You know, and when you see the Walmart W, you know that they don't make W's. You know, it's a logo. It represents something that's greater behind it. And Jesus is that logo of God, is that logos of God. And there's much more behind him. "But the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." In other words, God put on skin and bones and walked among us for 33 years. "And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. And according to the Bible, there's the written word of God. According to the Bible, there's the spoken word of God. And according to the Bible, there's the living word of God. And the Bible is the written word of God. And we have it. And we can read it. And we should be reading it. And the message of the Holy Spirit that fills pastors, evangelists, and you is the spoken word of God. Jesus is that living word of God who fulfills the written and the spoken word of God. In other words, Jesus is it. Don't need to look any further. If you've been searching, I remember when I was searching for truth, searching and searching and searching, and I went all kinds of directions and weird things and reading all kinds of off-the-wall books in spirituality and dead things that should never be read about. When I found Christ, I knew my search was over. Wow, what a wonderful feeling. Verse 14, we need to get through here. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, and white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And think about, the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. Jesus is the word of God. There's a sword coming out of his mouth. It is the word. See all the connections. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite all the nations. And it was the word of God that created the universe. Power. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture, on his garment, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look out. If he's for you, you'll be rejoicing. If he's against you, you won't be. God's heavenly armies will follow Jesus. The first army is made up of the entire church, from Pentecost, to the rapture. Second army is made up of the holy angels, it says. And the third army made up of the martyred tribulation saints. The fourth army will be made up of the Old Testament saints. That's what the commentaries say anyway. Not dressed in battle fatigues. I like fatigues. Not camouflage. But you can, if you can imagine an army dressed in white. White gets dirty easily, but everyone will be able to see us coming, which shows that not one soldier will have to fight or get dirty. Here's this huge army of people in white, and nobody's getting dirty. When it's all over, everyone is white and clean, and it's evident that it's not the armies that lifted their fingers to fight, but because the battle belongs to the Lord. Paul said in Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's be honest about where that glory really belongs. If it weren't for God's love, we'd be in the wrong army. I'd be in the wrong army, and I would be defeated at the end of my life. In the first time Jesus came, we see him coming on a white horse now as heaven parts and down he comes. The first time he came, he was riding on a donkey, remember? As the Prince of Peace. As they were singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Second time he comes riding a white horse, followed by the armies of heaven, coming in judgment as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And he's carrying only one weapon, the sword of God, the sword of the Word, the sharp sword, the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, which speaks of the armor of God, in chapter 17, it says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's a cutting thing. When I read the word of God, it cuts into my heart, reveals things about me that I really was hiding from myself and didn't want to know, but God has a way of just opening it up. He knows me better than I, and he wants to reveal that to me. But consider God's word. God's word spoke this whole universe into existence. Out it came. Jesus spoke his word to the soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, knocked him over. Good thing he didn't use the whole power of his word. They fell to the ground. At Armageddon, he'll speak and destroy opposing armies, millions. And during this thousand-year reign, right after the Great Tribulation period, Jesus will rule with a rod of iron, it says. In other words, he'll set down standards that all must live by. And it'll be right. It'll be righteous. There won't be lots of appeals in the courts. It won't take a long time to determine what's wrong. There will be no crime. There will be no deception. There will be no lies. There will be no murders. There will be no wars. God's righteousness will prevail for 1,000 years. The knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth. Jesus will be worshipped as he deserves to be worshipped, as every knee will bow and everyone on earth will submit to him. Everyone will call him Lord. And just at the end of the thousand, we know that Satan's released for a period and then bound forever after that. Exciting times ahead. Verse 17, and I saw. Now, we as believers will not go through the great tribulation. But somebody brought up a term I hadn't thought of before. We will go through great trouble, but not the great tribulation. We'll go through great trouble. God's righteousness will prevail. Knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth. Jesus will be worshipped. Everyone on earth will submit to him during that thousand-year reign. Everyone will call him Lord. And in verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls, there's the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God. What? That you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Second great supper here mentioned in chapter 19. Those who attend the supper of the Lamb will be at the supper. Those who are at Armageddon fighting against the Lord will be the supper. Seriously. This, well, it says, come, birds of the air, come and feast. They become a feast for the birds. And here, verse 19, it says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So the Antichrist is going to lead these kings with 10 puppet kings, with his 10 puppet kings, the armies. And we know from Revelation 9:16 that the kings of the east will have 200 million troops coming with the latest weapons to make war against this rider on the horse and his army. That would be Jesus and all who come out of heaven with him, the saints. You might think, on a horse? How's he going to conquer anything on the horse? Hey, he's God. He can do anything he wants. And out of these hundreds of millions gathered at Armageddon, two people will be captured and singled out, the Antichrist and the false prophet, because they fooled many into taking the mark of the beast. Remember, we spoke of the mark of the beast earlier in this series, worshiping his image. They'll be judged immediately, it says, and cast into this lake of fire. The first fruits of many would follow them also. Verse 21. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Remember, he's seeing this, and he's how do I write? Okay, I'll just write it as I see it. There's a sword coming out of his mouth, and it kills everybody else. The remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls, all the birds were filled with their flesh. Not one of the millions will escape. They'll all be killed by the power of the word of God and the birds, it says, will consume their bodies. Kind of a gross scene, but it is a good cleanup crew. There are a lot of them around. And, you know, God is ultimately just, destroying all who reject his son. And we got to remember, he's a perfect and pure God, and we are fallen sinners. And he only destroys them after they've had many opportunities to come to Christ. And I'm glad he gave me one more opportunity when I finally prayed. And you think, well, just a few things that we do wrong here and there. Well, I think of the story of Saul. King Saul of Israel, God told him when they fought against the Amalekites, kill all the Amalekites. It's in 1 Samuel 15. Kill all the Amalekites, all their animals and all their stuff. And you think, wow, that's kind of, isn't that kind of like overkill in a sense? Excuse the pun. It says in 1 Samuel 15:9, but Saul and the people spared Agag. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And the best of the sheep, well, they looked at the sheep and said, well, these are too good to kill. And the best of the oxen, the fatlings and the lambs, and all that were good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they utterly destroyed. In other words, they looked at it and said, let us make this decision here. Saul and the people kept the king, Agag, the best of the cattle, and all that was good in their own eyes. 500 years later, we have a man named Haman the Agagite. While Agag was saved in the palace, he obviously fathered a child and he had descendants. Here's a descendant of Agag, the king of the Amalekites. 500 years later, he rises up and tries to get a thing going to have all of the Jews killed. Saul opened a door by not following God's word to the letter that almost destroyed the Jewish nation. And God interceded and saved them. And you can read about that in Esther. We'll be going through Esther in a period of time on Wednesday nights. So when we finish Ezra, Nehemiah, then Esther, Job. But you can read Esther that wonderful story of God's redemption when mankind messed it up. What else do I want to say here? And the Amalekites in their goods, you know, their stuff and their cattle and all that they were supposed to take care of can kind of be like sin in our lives. And God wants us to treat sin brutally, hate it, remove it from our lives. You don't know how your sin will trickle down through your family. I have a hint of that because I still see some of it in my own life. And years later, we'll still be alive if you don't kill it now. When we take it upon ourselves to decide which sins to keep, it may come back to hurt us, to injure us, to destroy us, to make problems in our lives. And we don't have the right to decide which sin to keep or to keep any. Paul in Romans 8 said, "If you live in after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify or kill the deeds of the body, you shall live." What does it mean to mortify the flesh? It means to put to death. I'm not talking suicide, but not letting our desires dominate our lives. Not letting our desires lead us into sin. Now, I sometimes have trouble with my taste buds. They want stuff. Orange sherbet, chocolate ice cream, popcorn, volumes. Never satisfied. My taste buds are never satisfied. Within the last month, I sat down and ate a whole half gallon of orange sherbet at one sitting watching a movie. My stomach was going, "What'd you do that for?" My taste buds are going, "More." It's not sin. Well, it is. It's a sin of gluttony, giving in to the flesh. But we're to treat sin as if it's a dead thing. Dead things don't have a life of their own. Paul said, "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Consider sin dead. Consider yourself alive to God in his righteousness. If you've kept any sin alive, unrepentant sin, I know we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, but if you're hanging on to something, repent, get rid of it. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, just follow him, obey him. If Jesus isn't your Lord and Savior, if he's not the head of your life, make him the head of your life, and you'll actually desire to have a righteous life, to follow him, to not end up like some of these people at the end of the age here. So that then you'll be able to join in this marriage supper of the Lamb, that you'll be able to join in to eternity with him. What more can I say? Let's stand and pray. Oh Lord, how our flesh wants to rule us. You want to rule us, Lord. I pray that you would convict our hearts when we're tempted by sins. Temptation is not a sin, we know, but giving in is. That you would give us the victory, that we can be overcomers through Christ our Lord. You alone are able, Lord. You alone are righteous. Thank you for the righteousness that comes through faith in you, Lord. Thank you for this wonderful white day that you've given us. In Jesus' name. Amen. And I can see out the window. It's coming.